Okay, back to Job, chapter 1, verse 13. Job 1:13. Now, on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin nor blame, nor did he blame God. Let's pray. Lord, all of us, as we see this, would immediately think we're glad it's not us. And yet, Job was a righteous man, and we're to desire to be that. A man above all in his righteousness, and or again, something we're to seek to be all we can be. And yet, Lord, all these things happened, and all the catastrophe and tragedy upon him. And it makes for a test to see whether we're for you or just for things. And so, Lord, he faced that test. And Lord, as in so many in Scripture, he did so hopefully as an example to all, so that not everyone will ever go through this. But Lord, we know that people do suffer, and we always need to be in touch with you and believe in you and know you as you are to go through it. I pray, Lord, you teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing about the Bible is that if a person is a dedicated unbeliever, it doesn't matter how much proof is offered that the Bible is the Word of God. They won't believe it anyway. Jesus did miracle after miracle and was crucified by unbelievers, unbelievers that he did miracles in front of. Pharaoh, after all the plagues of Egypt, was still an unbeliever. He wavered every now and then, but he was still an unbeliever. Proverbs 27:22 says, "Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him." There are so many evidences of the existence of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, the Word of God, that if it was a matter of just having facts and supporting evidence, there would be no unbelievers. But unbelievers are unbelievers because they're unbelievers, not because there's a reason for it. Believers accept God's testimony in the scriptures about what the scriptures are and what the scriptures say because we're believers. And if there's any dispute or disagreement or something that befuddles us a bit, well, we give God the benefit of the doubt. We know that later on we'll figure it out. A lot of people have grown in Bible knowledge by figuring out a problem. I've got a book over there, a Bible about answers to things in the Bible that are difficult, which people go through. And they, once you figure it out, once you understand it, well, then it just increases your faith, even though it seemed like it was something not quite right there at first. There's a very sad and frankly a disturbing passage in Ezekiel to just the natural man, to all of us, really. Ezekiel was a prophet of the exile. He was in the land of Babylon. He had been exiled. And there were other exiles there with him. And he was prophesying in the last days of the kingdom of Judah. It was coming up to the end. Jerusalem would fall and they would go into captivity entirely. And he was a prophet of judgment. He was calling people back to the Lord and they would not come back. He was delivering a message to Jerusalem, but they would end up falling. And if you're going to be a prophet, prophets are loved by people whose ears are tickled by them. If you tell people what they want to hear, psychologists do this all the time. If you tell people what they want to hear, then they will love you. And so preachers do this. They speak just pleasant words, even if unpleasant things are on the horizon. So a prophet of God, as Ezekiel was, speak of judgment, would challenge the people of Jerusalem, of Judah, even those who were in exile with him. And so a prophet was not really a popular man. He was maybe at times people supported him, but it was all very fickle, and they would turn against him if the message was too harsh. So you would never, if you're a prophet, expect to be encouraged and consoled by the people of the land that you're prophesying to. And in such a time, any support you would have would be invaluable. Opposition to a prophet is very discouraging to the prophet. All the prophet's doing is telling you what God says. Anybody who preaches the word or teaches the word, we're just telling people what God says. And there's not much support for that. There are times when the Bible is out of season. There's sometimes it's in season. We're to be firm in all seasons. And so Ezekiel had his wife. And Ezekiel 24:16 says that she was the desire of Ezekiel's eyes. He loved her. He was comforted by her. He was supported by her. There was love there. She may have been pretty, but that's not really what is signified as by this description. It was that she was his delight. By saying that she was the desire of Ezekiel's eyes, he was glad to see her. He was, thrilled that she was with him. And no doubt an ongoing comfort, an unconditional comfort in his prophetic ministry. He could prophesy and be hated by all men and come home to his wife and take delight in her. You might be able to say, in fact, that she was the only support he had in the land that he could depend upon. Others would not be so supportive of him. So we read in Ezekiel 24, verse 15. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. So just to reiterate there, Ezekiel's wife, the desire of his eyes, the Lord said he's going to take her from him with a blow. Whatever that entailed, she died suddenly at the hand of God. And he told Ezekiel, don't mourn, don't cry, and don't do the normal things that mourners do. You know, groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Just put your clothes on like normal. Don't cover your mustache. Any of the signs of mourning. Do not eat the bread of men. I assume that is people would bring food like they do today to mourn and to support those who've lost someone dear to them. And the Lord said, don't do that either. And so he spoke in the morning, and the evening his wife died. And then he went about doing that. And if you read farther from that, which I'm not going to now, but if you read following that, it was to give a message to Judah about what would happen when the end came. That it would be sudden, and they would not have time to mourn. They would not have time to comfort one another. It would be a very sudden thing, as Ezekiel's wife died suddenly. They had to be dressed and ready to move. They would not have the luxury of mourning. They could groan. They would groan silently while they were on the move. When I first struggled with this passage, I had to understand what's going on here, because it seems very cruel. The thing that Ezekiel treasured, and in the service of God, who would be greatly beneficial to him, which many of us who preach the word have, that would be taken from him. You would think the Lord would more likely take the enemies away. But no, he takes away his wife. I just thought that was hard to grasp. We see things in time. God's perspective is from eternity. Eternity is so different from time, it's hard for us to wrap our heads around it. Because anything in time, once we leave time, when we die and go into eternity, well, we're not in time anymore. Eternity is not measured by linear time. It just is. And it's we can't make the conversion, really. But if we say the Lord is doing things on the basis of eternity, we're not dismissing the fact that in time, Ezekiel lost a very dear one. But at the same time, viewing it from eternity, there's sense made to it from God's perspective. So God, in doing this, didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't being cruel. He was being who he is. And so it's hard to have the right concept in every way except to trust God and to believe that he didn't do something cruel and mean, that there's a purpose for his glory, and to accept that. In eternity, it almost immediately resolves itself because, you know, time is very fleeting itself, and eternity encompasses all that. So from the standpoint of God, it was perfectly loving, without a single shred of callousness from the eternal perspective. From where God resides, it's entirely appropriate. That doesn't answer why in time this had to be the message, other than to say God is sovereign. We could also further understand that God made us and can do with us whatever He pleases. The Lord is always taking people that we don't understand why He would take them. Younger people. There are people who are wicked who live to be 100. People who are righteous who don't make 30. David Brainerd was 29. Spurgeon didn't get to 60. I don't think Jonathan Edwards did either. So you see, it just doesn't make sense why so many younger people die. And it's not just something to observe, it's something to that we struggle with. Because it's so hard to grasp what God is doing. The Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord. And so we take that. And we know God can do whatever He wants. And we also know Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So martyrdom, God takes martyrs. Various types and degrees of hardship, God sends those, sometimes by the hand of the devil, such as we see in the book of Job. But what He does is not in violation of His love and goodness and favor toward His children. We know that, and somehow it works out in God's eternal perspective. So this is a lesson we must constantly be aware of in the book of Job. The devil is causing all this havoc on Job. But remember, the Lord told him he could. And had the Lord said, no, you're not going to, no, do it, he wouldn't have done it. And all the Lord said was, you can have his things, you can have his health, but you can't have his life. So the devil could only go so far. But the devil went as far as he possibly could go with that. Lamentations 3:31 says, for the Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness, for he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. And yet these things happen. We're speaking here of what God allows and, what God approves of. Psalm 30, verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And so that's generally the course of the Lord's goodness toward his people. Once the devil gets permission to attack Job, he's all in. And so we see in this latter part of chapter one, one thing after the other. The report of one thing has not finished before the report of the next thing comes. And the Lord has taken up the suffering of Job at the hands of the devil as a means of glorifying his name and proving the character of Job, which it ends up doing. But it's hard. Job is fine with it now. But at the time, in time, it was hard. And so the devil doesn't deal with Job in half measures. And it's interesting. We see it today. People don't just do wickedness. They hate righteousness. People don't just do their own thing and get involved in as much wickedness or sinfulness as they can. They hate those who are the opposite. That's Jesus. They hated Jesus because he was righteous. Cain hated Abel because Abel's acts were righteous. So the devil doesn't just do wickedness, he hates those who are righteous. And so we see first the Sabians attacked and took Job's oxen and donkeys and killed the servants who were keeping them, verses 13 through 15. Verse 16, the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed Job's sheep and his servants with them. So there's sheep, donkeys, and oxen taken in just a moment. Chaldeans, we're told in verse 17, raided Job's camels and took them and killed the servants with them. So he's losing servants, camels, sheep, donkeys, and oxen. But the greatest blow came in verse 18. His sons and daughters, seven sons, three daughters, remember. And they took turns eating in each other's house of the sons. And they were there, and a big wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house and fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. His children were killed in a windstorm, took the house down, killed them all. And while this is taking place, and it's certainly suspect to be happening one after the other, but there's no indication in Scripture that Job knew anything about what was going on in heaven that was bringing this about. Verse 20 tells us that Job mourned. He did not have the prohibition that Ezekiel had regarding his wife. Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Now, there's four things there. He tore his robe, that's a sign of mourning. Shaved his head, another sign of mourning. Fell to the ground, another indication of mourning. And he worshiped, which is not normally an indication of mourning. He worshiped. Worship is telling God how worthy he is, exalting his character, and it's certainly not accusing God of any wrong. In fact, you would have to say that by worshiping God in a time like this, Job is flying in the face of what most people would consider worthy of God. And yet, here he is worshiping. Worship is adoration of God. We don't just worship God when we understand what he's doing. We worship God when we understand who he is. And that we understand that who he is not going to be altered by anything that happens to us or in the world. There are people who lose a child or a spouse, and they turn bitter because they're angry with God that like he's done something wrong. We're told here that Job never thought that way. He worshiped, went about his life as he normally would, except he was now impoverished and his children were dead. The worst things had happened. Remember that Job's character coming into this book was that he was righteous, very rich with the blessing of God, but he was righteous. He was a man who feared God. He shunned evil. We're told in verse 1, he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. As far as worthiness goes, if we were to measure worthiness based upon us, we'd have to say he was not worthy of this. We would then have to also say that God would not be worthy of worship if he brought it on. But Job got it, even though he was a worthy man and a righteous man, and he worshiped God as a God who is worthy of worship, because God had done nothing wrong. He had merely done what is his right to do. And if we trust God, we will know that he'll make it right later. Well, not make it right, but right with us later. And he does. By the end of the book, we see a different set of circumstances for Job. But his attitude toward God is not based upon the Lord's blessings, but based on God. That is a huge thing. And this was Satan's angle on Job. Job was so blessed that he concocted the theory that God was bribing Job basically, and giving Job things so that Job then was faithful to God. And the Lord knew that was not the case. And if but the devil thought if God took Job's blessings from him, he would curse God, because he really didn't really love the Lord. He loved what the Lord gave him. And so that was the test. But instead, Job worshiped, even at a time like that, because God was still the same. God's treatment of Job was still allowable. It was still whatever God wanted. Nothing had happened out of line of God or Job. So Job then expressed this sentiment at the last of this chapter that he was naked when he came into the world, and he'll leave it naked. He's owed nothing in between. Everybody who gains in this world leaves it all behind. And Job saw God's right to give and to take away. Because even though Job's situation had changed, now he was miserable, and he was not miserable just a little bit before. And he mourns his children. But he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So he's still operating under the knowledge that God has not done something evil. That Job didn't possess anything in his own power, that he didn't have a right to any of the things that he had. We often say that, but Job really lived it. And he had a lot. So when he lost a lot, he lost a lot. But whatever the Lord chose to do was good, because the Lord was good, and the Lord would not change his character by anything he did to Job. He gave him things, he took them away. In his will, that's what we're all subject to. And nothing the Lord allowed in Job's life would negate that truth. And Job would not turn on God. Every one of us have seen people turn on God because he did something we don't approve of. And the people, there's a bitterness there. It'd be incredibly unlikely to live and not know somebody like that, because terrible things happen and people have a very tenuous hold on the Lord. And if he shakes the world a little bit too hard, they let go. And it's one way to prove, and this is what the devil was doing. So Job was incredibly sad, but at the same time, he took comfort in the Lord's attributes and his perfect will. Knowing God, he deduced that God had done something good that Job was a vehicle for the Lord's glory, and so he was okay with it by faith. And the final verse of chapter 1 gives a summation of Job's heart. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Blaming God would have been sinning. You can also sin, you know, without blaming God. You could just say, well, if I've been righteous and this is what I get, I'm not going to be righteous anymore. So, but he didn't sin. And he further did not blame God. And so this defeats the devil's first big attack on Job's things, on Job through his things. That if you take away all the blessings of God, Job will curse you, and Job did not. Job blessed God. He worships God even without those things. And that is a genuine faith. We are sometimes tested by fire. You look in Hebrews 11, all these martyrs, they were tested by fire. It wasn't that God didn't know what they were. It's that he shows their faith by how dedicated they were to God, no matter what they went through. And you have to know God to maintain that. I didn't know my mom as well as I should have at an early age, because I've told you this. I went to the doctor, Dr. Palmer. I went to Dr. Palmer, and she reminded them that I needed a vaccination. Vaccination means a big needle, you know, about the size of a cable coming into the house to punch in your child to give you a shot, to give you a vaccination or update on something. And I remember, it's still in my head. I've got the picture of it. I'm in the doctor's office. She brought me. I was young. And the doctor left the room after he said, well, I was due for a vaccination based on what my mom told him. And the nurse was the next one to come in with the needle. And I fussed at my mom. I said, why did you tell him I needed a shot? And she carried a little blue vaccination book with her. Small thing, about the size of a playing card, maybe smaller. And she would have in there what my vaccinations were. And she would look in there and study before the appointment what it was I needed. And she would tell them, and I would get a shot. Who wants a shot? Well, my mom wanted me to have one, not because she wanted me to have pain, but because she wanted to prevent whatever the shot was to prevent. And back then, mostly when you got a shot, the science was behind it that you would, you know, benefit from it. So we got mumps vaccines and measles vaccines, and we got all that booster shots or whatever. And I needed something, and she was going to have me have it, even if it meant that I would go through some pain. And so it was with Job. The farther thing that we don't see that Job now enjoys, that the Lord knows from eternity in his eternal perspective, is that this is all going to be for the glory of God, and that's what we're going to want. When we're in glory, we're going to want to be recognized as those whom the Lord glorified himself, through whom the Lord glorified himself through what he did with us. And so Job is an example here of how we're supposed to handle things we're given and things that are taken away. Because it's not about those things. If we fail when something's taken away, it means that we were more in love with the things than we were with God. And this is what the devil expected to happen. But Job passed the test. Let's pray. Lord, we know and we take comfort in the fact that you do not afflict willingly, as we've read. but that what you do is for good, even if, Lord, it's beyond our capacity to understand it to the depth that it goes. We thank you, Lord, that you do all things well. We do need your grace, especially in times such as what Job has suffered, when people lose their children, when spouses lose their husband or wife, when hardship falls. I pray, Lord, we will be faithful. And we do that first, Lord, by loving you now, unconditionally, regardless of what we have or don't have, or what we lose or don't lose, what you give us or what you don't. May we be like Job. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.